Matthew 27, verses 11 through 31, found on page 998 in the Red Bibles. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "You have said so," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "His blood is on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers round him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand. Then they knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him.
Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much for these words, these life-giving words. Please help us this morning as we come to them to know that you alone give life, to know that you are the one who awakens our darkened hearts through your word. And please would we leave this morning rejoicing in your work in us, we pray. Amen. I wonder when the last time was that you were in a really crowded place. Maybe because of the pandemic, it's been a really long time. As you think back to that occasion where you were in a big crowd, I don't know when it was for you. Maybe it was on the way up or the way out of a football match or another sporting event, as you're kind of subsumed by this massive crowd of people all heading the same way. Maybe it's as you're trying to get onto a crowded bus or a tube and you're kind of stuck shoulder to armpit with someone you've never met before. I wonder when the last time you were that you were in a crowded place like that. I remember one time being caught up in a crowd that was just really quite memorable. It was kind of back in 2009. I was away on holiday in America. I'd gone to Washington, D.C. for a couple of days. I was walking down the street with a couple of friends, turned a corner, and before we knew it, we got swallowed up by this massive march. So there was this thing called the Taxpayers' March, where hundreds of thousands of people were marching on Washington, kind of straight up to the White House, and before we knew it, we were right in the middle of this thing. You can't move left or right. You just have to keep going forwards, because otherwise you're going to get trampled. I wonder if you've had an experience of being in a crowd quite like that. Maybe not quite that extreme, but we've all had that experience of being in a crowded place, haven't we? And that's the picture we need to have in our mind as we think about Jerusalem in our passage. Because Jerusalem at the time of the festival was an incredibly crowded place. Estimates vary, but they reckon the population of Jerusalem somewhere between doubled and increased by a factor of 10 at the Passover each year back in the first century. Imagine for a moment the population of your house doubling. It might start to feel a bit cramped as it goes from 2 to 4 or 3 to 6. Imagine your neighbour has the same thing, and their neighbour, and then your whole street, and then the street next to you, and then it spills out and spills out and spills out until eventually the whole of Oxford, everyone's house population has doubled. Imagine the queues to get anywhere. Imagine the supermarket shelves completely empty as demand has gone through the roof and suppliers can't keep up. Imagine instead of it doubling, it going up by a factor of 10. It'd be chaos, wouldn't it? That's kind of what's going on in Jerusalem. And that's just on a normal Passover. The streets swarm with people. So busy is it that wherever you go, you can't get anywhere that's quiet. The smells will be hitting you in the face time and time again as this pre-sanitation city is overflowing with people. Imagine how cramped it would be trying to move anywhere. That was a normal Passover festival in Jerusalem in the first century. Now imagine this Passover festival, because this Passover festival is anything but normal. News travels fast. And news that this Jesus is in Jerusalem at the time of the festival would have traveled. More people would have been there. People wanting to see Jesus. People wanting to hear him. People wanting to know what he's doing, what's going to happen. And then in the last few hours, there's been some breaking news in Jerusalem. Breaking news, Jesus has been arrested. Word gets out. People start to hear that this Jesus is now in custody. They find out where he's being held, where he's being questioned, and they rush outside. And so there's a gathering forming around Pilate's residence. People there forming this big crowd, wanting to know what's going on. The crowd reaching fever pitch, wanting to know what's going on inside, wanting to catch a glimpse of this Jesus, wanting to know what's going to happen to him. The atmosphere outside getting more and more febrile, which stands in complete contrast to the atmosphere inside that palace. Because the first thing we see in our passage is an abrupt trial. An abrupt trial. Because Jesus, having already been tried by the chief priests and the elders, the Jewish leaders of the time, is now taken before Pilate. Pilate, the Roman governor. So Jerusalem at that time, Israel, was under Roman rule. So if you want to get someone killed, you both have to try them by the Jewish courts and by the Roman courts. And so now they stand before, Jesus stands before Pilate. And Pilate asks him one simple question. Verse 11, are you the king of the Jews? And the answer to that question really matters to Pilate. It really matters to him. Because if Jesus is the king of the Jews, Pilate would be concerned that people are going to form around Jesus, that an uprising is going to happen, and Pilate's going to be toppled. Or maybe it's not sufficient enough to topple Pilate, but news will get back to Pilate's bosses back in Rome that Pilate is not doing a very good job of keeping the peace. And so they replace him with a different governor who might do a better job. If Jesus is this king of the Jews and people are going to form around him and rise up against the Romans, that is a real problem for Pilate. And so Pilate needs to know the answer to this question. And in fact, it's a question that's kind of echoed the whole way through Matthew's gospel. So if you go back to chapter 2 and the Christmas story, the wise men, the magi, come and see the baby Jesus. And what do they ask as they come to see him? They ask, where is the one who was born the king of the Jews? Where is the one who was born the king of the Jews? They knew that this Jesus was the king of the Jews. And then, as a kind of a week before where we are now, Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey. It is to fulfill the words that say to daughter Zion, say to Jerusalem, see your king comes to you. Jesus is the king of the Jews. The answer to that is completely evident. Matthew's gospel's been making that point all the way since the beginning. Pilate asked the question because he needs to know the answer. The answer is abundantly clear. But the answer is not the kind of king that the Jewish people of the day were expecting. They were expecting that their king would lead them in a military uprising, that their king would lead them to topple the Roman rulers of the time, that finally Israel would no longer be under the thumb of Roman oppression, that it would be set free. And so, as Pilate asked that question, that's the kind of king he's expecting. It's not the kind of king Jesus is. But Jesus is the king of the Jews. So as he's asked that question, he says, "You have said so." Saying both that it's true, but also not quite in the way Pilate thinks it is. This kind of half agreement of a statement that we've seen Jesus use a few times in the last kind of 24 hours or so of the narrative. As Pilate questions Jesus, he responds. Then the chief priests and the elders dive back in. But verse 12, Jesus gave no answer. Verse 14, he made no reply, not even to a single charge. Jesus feels no need to respond to the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law. Why not? Well, in part because he's already given his answer to them. You might remember a couple of weeks ago as Jesus stood in before the Sanhedrin. They ask him, "Tell us if you're the Messiah, the Son of God." Jesus says, "You have said so." And then goes on to speak about how he is the one whom God has given authority to judge. The chief priests and the elders already know the answer, or they should anyway if they were listening. Doesn't feel a need to answer them. But also he doesn't feel the need to answer them because he's staying silent to fulfill some words that we see back in the book of Isaiah. 700 years before this happened, we see these words written. Isaiah 53 verse 7 says this. Speaking of the one who would to come. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus knew those words were written about him as we stayed silent so that they would be fulfilled. And yet as Jesus stays silent, Pilate is amazed. Verse 14, to the great amazement of the governor. Pilate's shocked because he doesn't know what we already know. See, what we already know is that this was the plan. We know that Jesus in Gethsemane has said, "I am going to accept that my fate is death. I'm going to follow through with the Father's will." And so Jesus doesn't feel the need to put up a fight because he's already resolved to go to the cross. So it's not that Jesus has just given up hope. It's not like Jesus is a kind of innocent prisoner stuck on death row who's just lost faith in the justice system. So doesn't really see a point in fighting it anymore. No, Jesus doesn't feel the need to fight it because this is what he has willed. He is willing to go to the cross. He has planned to go to the cross. And so there's no more questions, no more answers. The abrupt trial comes to an end. And after the abrupt trial, we move scene to see an attempted release. An attempted release. Because with Jesus not giving any answer, Pilate now has a choice to make. Pilate basically has two options before him. It's clear from verses 18 and 19 that Pilate doesn't think that Jesus is actually guilty. See, verse 18, he sees that it's out of self-interest that the chief priests and elders and teachers of the law have handed Jesus over. Pilate knows that they're only doing it to protect their name and reputation and power and authority. And then verse 19, we see Pilate's wife come to him and warn him to have nothing to do with Jesus because Jesus is an innocent man. Pilate knows that Jesus isn't guilty. And so Pilate is left with a choice. Does he do what he thinks is right? Let Jesus go free, but risk an uproar. Risk the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law deciding instead of accepting Roman rule to try and turn the people against it. That's option A. Option B for Pilate is to decide to keep the peace. Let the chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law have their way, but in doing so put an innocent man to death. Those are the two choices Pilate has. Which will he take? Well, he doesn't really like either, so he comes up with plan C. That is, he's remembered that there's this festival custom. So at the time of the festival in Jerusalem, as a kind of token gesture to keep the Jewish people happy, the Roman governor had authority to release one of their kind of prisoners as a kind of gesture of, look, we care, we're willing to kind of support you a little bit, we'll do this one thing for you, just to try and keep people happy. And Pilate remembers that he's got that option up his sleeve. And he thinks, brilliant, I've got the perfect solution. Plan C works a treat. Because I can treat Jesus like he's guilty, but I don't actually have to kill him. If I can release him, they'll see that I've said he's guilty, the chief priests and the elders, the teachers of the law, they'll be happy. But also, I don't actually have to put an innocent man to death. So Pilate thinks plan C is the way to go. It's a win-win for him. And so what he does, as is custom, he puts forward two different candidates. And Matthew is at pains to show us the similarity and the differences between these candidates. He wants us to compare and contrast them. And we see that in verse 17, where we see Pilate say, which one do you want me to release to you? And then more literally it reads, Jesus the Barabbas, or Jesus the so-called Messiah. Jesus the Barabbas, or Jesus the so-called Messiah. Two distinct options. Two Jesuses, Jesus A or Jesus B. Which Jesus are they going to release? Are they going to release Jesus the Barabbas? Jesus the Barabbas, who is a well-known prisoner, who's a notable criminal, who's been proved guilty of murder, who is a threat to peace. Is that the Jesus they're going to release? Or are they going to release Jesus the so-called Messiah? Not a well-known prisoner, but a well-known teacher. Not guilty of murder, but one who has given life through his healings and miracles. One who is not a threat to peace, but one who says he has come to bring peace. Which one are they going to release? Jesus the Barabbas, or Jesus the so-called Messiah? Pilate puts it to public vote. And the result of this referendum is unanimous. See, the crowd don't vote 52-48 in favour of Barabbas. It's 100% one way. And why is it 100% one way? Well, because the chief priests and the elders had been persuading and inciting the crowd so that they would release Barabbas and see Jesus, the so-called Messiah, put to death. They choose Barabbas to be set free. And in doing so, Barabbas becomes for us this wonderful, joyous, enacted parable of salvation. See, last week, Judas became a kind of tragic enactment for us, as we saw that remorse without repentance leads to death, an utter tragedy. And yet this week we see Barabbas, a joyous enactment, as we see a guilty man set free. A guilty man set free who doesn't have to pay the punishment that's due to him. Who doesn't have to pay that punishment because an innocent man is being punished instead. Barabbas walks free, the guilty treated as innocent because the innocent one is treated as guilty. The crowd shout, crucify. They want Jesus put to death, even though they don't explain any reason that would warrant that. And so Pilate caves in. His plan C has failed. He's stuck back with plan A or plan B. And he chooses plan A. He decides that his desire for power trumps his integrity. See, he doesn't want to put Jesus to death, but he knows that that's the best option to keep his own power and authority. So he's willing to break with his integrity. He's willing to put an innocent man to death so that the crowd would stay happy with him. And then, to show that he wants to think it's nothing, it's not his problem anymore, verse 24, he takes water. He washes his hands in front of the crowd, proclaiming, I'm innocent of this man's blood. It's your responsibility. We know that doesn't work. You can't just do something wrong and then just say, I'm fine, I'm innocent, it's your fault. There's a deep irony in Pilate, isn't there? There's a deep irony of a man who clearly loves power, who ends up completely powerless in order to keep his power. Did you notice that? See, Pilate loves power. He loves the power and status that comes with his position. And yet he's so afraid to lose that power that he can't use that power to do what he thinks is right. So afraid is he of losing his power, concerned that he'll be overthrown, that he's willing to do something that he knows is wrong. He could have used his power to set Jesus free, but no, too concerned is he to keep his power, that he's willing to not use it. He doesn't want to lose his power, so he doesn't use his power. So often that's the way with a love of power. See, there's the ruler who longs to govern, so that finally as they get into a position of government, they can do things the way they've always wanted to see them done. And the minute they get into power, they suddenly realize it doesn't work like that. And if you actually want to keep your position in power, you have to make a whole lot of compromises. And actually, you have a choice. Do you use the power you've been given to do what you always wanted, or do you keep hold of your power, even if it means you don't get to do with what you want? It happens time and time again. It happens to a lesser extent in the workplace. As we think, as long as we can get that promotion, we can eventually get to that point in the company, then finally I can work the way I want to work. Until you get there, and you realise that you won't get the next promotion if you start working like that. Maybe you'll get fired if you start working like that. See, power promises freedom to us. Power says to us, come, I will give you this power, and if you take it, you will be free. You'll be able to do what you want. But then power becomes our master, as we're enslaved to it. We can't do what we want, because if so, we'll lose that power that we now so desperately crave. And so we see Pilate, this tragic irony, so powerful and yet so powerless, releasing Barabbas and letting the innocent one, Jesus, head off to be crucified. The abrupt trial is over. The attempted release has failed. And so now we see an agonizing humiliation. An agonizing humiliation as Jesus is first flogged. So verse 26, Pilate releases Barabbas, and then he had Jesus flogged. Flogging is absolutely brutal. Flogging is horrendous, as you're whipped again and again and again. I don't know how many of you have seen the film 12 Years a Slave. This story of one slave's fight for freedom. A film that graphically shows just the horror, the absolute horror of the slave trade. In it, if you can bear to watch it, there are some horrendous flogging scenes. Scenes including where one slave is forced at gunpoint to flog another slave, because that slave had decided they wanted to go to a neighbouring plantation and get a bar of soap. It's horrible. Disgusting. Flogging is horrendous. It was in the slave trade, and probably it was even more so in the first century. Because whereas in the slave trade, those whips were just material. Back when the Romans did flogging, they normally took the material and embedded it with bits of bone or metal, just to make it hurt a whole load more. So that every time the whip strikes the skin, it tears it, causing gashes and lacerations. So horrendous was flogging that some people sentenced to death died from the flogging alone. They never got as far as the cross. It was brutal, and that's what Jesus took for us. And then after being flogged, he's taken away, and he's mocked. See, the governor's soldiers take Jesus into the praetorium, gather the whole company of soldiers around him, and they mock him. I don't know how you picture that scene. I think as I've always pictured it before this week, I've kind of just imagined like 5 or 10 soldiers mocking him. The whole company of soldiers, 600 men. Jesus is mocked in front of an audience of 600 people, either who all participate vocally as they shout, or just as they watch, taking some kind of sick pleasure in Jesus' suffering. Jesus becomes a spectacle of entertainment for Roman soldiers. Horrific. The one who is accused of being the king of the Jews, the one who is God's king from heaven, is dressed up like a king, given a scarlet robe, given a crown of thorns pressed onto his head, pressing into the skin, adding to the pain he's already feeling, given a staff in his hand. Those three symbols of royal authority, the robe, the crown, and the staff. And then the soldiers complete the mocking by kneeling before him and paying homage to this king. Hail, King of the Jews! Hail! Pretending like he has any royal authority, while at the same time striking him with the very staff they gave him. Jesus at the center of some kind of horrendous bully circle, as he's attacked and mocked on every side, even as he gives breath to the attackers, which they use to mock him. Those words, Hail, King of the Jews, that come on the very breath that Jesus is giving them in that moment. And then they finish, and they send him off bloodied and beaten to be crucified. And in doing so, fulfill those words that Jesus predicted just a few chapters earlier. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged. Easter happened just as Jesus said. He knew it would happen this way, and he went there willingly. What do we do with this passage? This passage that shows us with graphic horror what Jesus actually faced for us. The farce of a pointless trial, the failure of a botched release attempt, the humiliation of becoming a spectacle as he's mocked, beaten, and scorned. Well, last week we were asking the question, what do we do with our guilt? See, we saw that there was a real problem. Carrying our guilt ourselves doesn't work. It either ends up in despair like Judas, or hypocrisy like the chief priests. We saw that the only option when it comes to dealing with our guilt is repentance. Well, this week shows us why repentance works. If we were left last week thinking, well, repentance works for guilt, but that feels a bit too easy, doesn't it? This is why. Because it wasn't easy at all. Because it cost Jesus everything. See, the innocent one suffers in the place of the guilty. Through this passage, the theme of innocence comes up again and again. As you get Pilate, who claims that he's innocent, you get Barabbas being treated like he's innocent, and you get Jesus, the one who is truly innocent, yet treated like this, yet treated as a guilty criminal. And that all matters because of one verse that we skipped over. One verse that we didn't look at. Verse 25 says this. In response to Pilate, all the crowd say, His blood is on us and on our children. The people bear the responsibility for what happened to Jesus. They say they're willing to have his blood on their hands. And the reality is, as shocking as it is, we're in exactly the same boat because we'd have done exactly the same thing. We might not want to think that we would. But by nature, apart from God's work in our hearts, we'd have done the same thing as this crowd. We see that in the way that time after time, we choose not to go Jesus' way. As we make decisions in our life, little daily decisions, what we choose to think about, what we choose to watch, how we choose to treat others, that show us that we'd have done the same thing in their boat. They're not worse than we are. They just happen to be there at the time. They take the responsibility on their shoulders. And the responsibility stands on ours too, for how we treated Jesus. The way day after day we ignore him by nature. I saw a couple of weeks ago that Jesus talked about himself as the one who's going to come back to judge all people. On that day, people will fall into one of two camps. The first camp is the person who is caught red-handed, who has Jesus' blood on their hands, so to speak. Who, as God looks at them, sees guilt, sees that they have rejected Jesus, sees that if they were standing there in that crowd, they'd have done the same thing. And then there's a second group. They don't have Jesus' blood on their hands. Instead, they're covered by Jesus' blood. Instead of having Jesus' blood on their hand, they're covered by it. Earlier, Tom read some words from Revelation chapter 7. Later in that chapter, as John is given that vision, these people who are in white robes, we see that this is how their robes are made white. Verses will appear on the screen. Who are these people? They are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. See, on that day, we will be in one of two groups. Either those with Jesus' blood on our hands, with blood-stained hands, or will be those who have blood-washed robes. Blood-washed robes symbolizing that our sin, our filthy rags, our filthy clothes have been washed clean by Jesus' death. For whom Jesus has died so that they can be forgiven, who just like Barabbas are the guilty made innocent. On that day, we'll either be blood-stained or blood-washed, red-handed or blood-bought. If you're a Christian here this morning, you can have total confidence ahead of that day. You can know with absolute certainty which of those categories you're going to be in. Because Jesus has, with his blood, washed us clean. He has dealt with our sin. We are now those who, guilty by nature, have been made innocent through Jesus. You can look forward with joyous hope, knowing that your sin has been paid for, knowing that Jesus' blood has washed you clean. If as you look forward to that day where Jesus is coming back to judge, and you don't think you could stand there with confidence on that day, it might be because you've never come to Jesus for forgiveness. If so, please do, you need to. Or it might be because you doubt that Jesus' blood can really cover you, that his blood will really work. If that's you, I want you to consider Barabbas for a moment. We don't know what happens to Barabbas after this. This is the last we hear about him. But as Barabbas walks around each day after this, he doesn't need to fear being arrested again. He doesn't need to worry that Pilate's going to change his mind. Why? Well, because he knows that Jesus has already died, that that man has already been punished, and so Pilate's not going to punish another one as well. That wouldn't happen. And that same freedom that Barabbas can feel as he walks around as a free man is a little snippet of the freedom that we can feel as Christians. Except for us, it's so much better. Firstly, because it's not only freedom in this life, but freedom for the life to come. But secondly, because as Barabbas walked around a free man, he knew that if he committed one more misdeed that was guilty of punishment, he would be brought right back to where he was. Back facing Pilate, back ready to be punished. But as Christians, that's not how it works. Jesus' blood doesn't just cover your past sins. It covers every sin, past, present, and future. And so you don't need to worry. You don't need to have doubt as you approach that day. You can approach that day with confidence. If you are a Christian believer, you can know how that day is going to pan out. Not because you're great, not because you're better than others, but because Jesus offers us a glorious hope. Even when we don't feel confident in it, Jesus offers us a certain hope. Because Jesus, who is innocent, was treated as guilty, so that guilty people like us are covered by his innocence. Those who trust in his blood are those who are set free from the punishment that we deserve. What a wonderful Saviour we have, who's willing to go through all of this, mocked, flogged, tried, all for our sake. Jesus is a truly wonderful Saviour. It's a privilege to know him. It's a privilege to know our sins are covered. Let me pray. Oh, Father, your son willingly took on so much mockery, flogging, miscarriages of justice, treated as a criminal, though he was your son who reigns in heaven. And he did all that so that those of us who are guilty by nature can be set free, can be treated as innocent. Father, we just praise you for Jesus, for his willingness to go through with Easter just as he said he would, for his willingness to do every last thing he promised to secure our salvation. Father, thank you for him. Please would we know the joy and hope of trusting in him as we await that day, for those of us who doubt that his death, his blood really is sufficient because we know what we've done. Father, please help us to see that every sin, every misdeed, past, present and future is covered by his blood for those who trust in him. And please would that give us that real sense of joy and freedom that enables us to serve him without fear. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We stand and sing a song that reflects